Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would send the Holy Spirit upon us to give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of Your grace that are given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, we'll begin reading at verse 12 and continue reading through verse 27. And also, if you would turn with me in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal to page 948. We're going to give a nod to our Presbyterian friends, right, John? That's good. We like the yes, we love the Presbyterians. We'll look at the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question answers 79 through 81. But first, of course, we'll be looking at God's Word from John chapter 18, beginning at verse 12. Hear now the Word of our God. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly into the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Looking at the Westminster Larger Catechism, on page 948, in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, question answer 79 asks, "May not true believers, by reason of their imperfections and the many temptations and sins they are overtaken with, fall away from the state of grace?" Answer, true believers, by reason of the unchangeable love of God and His decree and covenant to keep them to give them perseverance, their inseparable union with Christ, his continual intercession for them, and the Spirit and seed of God abiding in them, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Question answer 80 asks, can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the state of grace, and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? Answer, such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him, may without extraordinary revelation, by faith, grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace, and shall persevere therein unto salvation. And then question answer 81. Are all true believers at all times assured of their present being in the estate of grace, and that they shall be saved? Answer, assurance of grace and salvation not being of the essence of faith, true believers may wait long before they obtain it, and after the enjoyment thereof may have it weakened and intermittent through manifold distempters, sins, temptations, and desertions. Yet are they never left without such a presence and support of the Spirit of God as keeps them from sinking into utter despair. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we consider a passage and story that many of us, I'm sure, have heard many times. The three denials of Peter. John's account of the story breaks away from Peter and back to Jesus and then back to Peter again. And we can see in real time Peter's failure, while at the same time the Lord Jesus succeeding as Savior. And that is the beauty of John's account of Peter's denials. But before we get to Peter's denials, John does give us a helpful comment that sums up for us the entirety of this passage. In verse 14, John tells us what Caiaphas, the high priest, had previously said at one of the meetings of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish people. He had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Little did he know that he was actually prophesying. Now, Caiaphas did not mean that in the same way that we understand it and how ultimately it became fulfilled in Jesus' death. Caiaphas meant it in this way. There had been people before that had claimed to be messiahs, and they had started an uprising against either the Greek empires that were controlling Israel at various times, or against the Romans, and then the Romans, or whoever was occupying them at the time, crushed that rebellion, and there was a great slaughter of people. Now, if there was a rebellion against Roman power at this time, this would also damage the control and power that the Sanhedrin would then have, because the Romans would look on them with disdain as not being able to keep the peace among their own people. And the Romans desired peaceful subjugation above all else. So Caiaphas wants Jesus killed, for multiple reasons, but the main and central reason is that he does not want his power and authority to be challenged or threatened by anyone, including Jesus. And so Caiaphas says it's better that one man die for the people. Which, of course, shows you the kind of satanic character Caiaphas is. Because you notice he disguises his real motives of trying to preserve his own power with, I so love and care for all these innocent people that I don't want them to suffer and die. The same sort of logic is used today for a whole host of things. So, just remember, Satan is alive and well in this world. But John, however, references this saying of Caiaphas for a completely different reason, of course. John wants us to keep front and center that Jesus is willingly suffering all these injustices and eventually death on a cross in order to really and truly save his people. And what kind of people did Jesus go to the cross to die for? Really great, heroic people? Perfect people? Well, let's find out, shall we? Jesus is taken by the temple guards to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And because of this interchange between himself and Jesus, Annas had certainly served as high priest previously, though he was not currently serving as high priest. And notice also a detail in this account by John that Peter goes along and follows Jesus after he had fled into the night. He then regroups with this other disciple and they follow Jesus to this outer courtyard, probably a connection of houses. Probably Annas and Caiaphas were living on the same compound. And so this is where they follow him too. But notice, John doesn't just say Peter. What's the name he gives to Peter? It's Simon Peter. Simon means, catch the irony of what's about to happen here, Simon means one who hears or obeys. And Peter means, you should know this one, rock. John is pointing out for us two things in this narrative. First, Peter does not live up to his name. He does not even live up to the name that is given to him by Jesus. And second, to reaffirm in this story that yes, Peter failed to live up to his name, but Peter keeps his Christ-given name, not because he's worthy of it, but because Christ keeps it for him. Christ earns it for him. Peter follows Jesus to the place where Annas was going to question Jesus first. Another disciple also went with Peter. We're not told his name, but from all the available evidence that we have, it points us to the gospel writer himself. This is John's way of saying, I was the one that was there. Of course, it would be done for a number of reasons, but in this case, John did not want to hold himself out as, well, I never denied the Lord, but Peter did, right? He wouldn't want to exalt himself in that way. But also, he wants to tell us that he was an eyewitness of these things. John apparently was known by the people surrounding the high priest and thus was allowed in. And upon talking to the servant girl at the door, Peter was allowed in as well into this outside courtyard. But as Peter is entering what is presumably the outside courtyard of this house complex, which, as I said, probably had the houses of Annas and Caiaphas attached to it, upon Peter's entrance, the servant girl asked Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And we have then Peter's first denial. He replies, "I am not." Now this is a servant girl. This is not an intimidating bodyguard. This is a servant girl. He easily could have said yes, and that probably would have been the end of it. Even if she went and told someone to arrest him as well, her witness of him and of his words would not have been sufficient to render a judgment, since she was only one witness of his words, and she being a woman could not, according to rabbinical tradition, be considered a credible witness. Peter, at this point, really has nothing to lose. And yet he's so terrified of being arrested like Jesus that he denies his Lord. Peter doesn't even know at this point that Jesus is going to be killed and crucified. Yes, Jesus had explained it to him many times before, but clearly, from the gospel accounts, that he hadn't understood it yet. So from his perspective, yes, Jesus is arrested, yes, it's bad, but we don't really know what's going to happen, and he probably could, you know, sit safely on his laurels knowing that the Jewish people could not put Jesus to death. The Romans would have to do that, and the Romans wouldn't do that, right? What purpose would they have for killing Jesus? And so Peter, at this point, really has nothing to lose, and yet, out of complete terror, denies his Lord and his Savior. Now we are told that the servants and officers of the priests were cold, and so made a fire and stood around it, and Peter joins them as well in order to warm himself. And that's repeated in this passage. Here is the great rock that is Peter, warming himself by a fire while Jesus suffers. Can you imagine? Jesus probably can see Jesus this whole, or Jesus can probably see Peter this whole time. We know from the third time that when Peter denies Jesus the third time in Luke's account, Jesus then looked at Peter. Jesus is being verbally and physically abused by the religious rulers, and yet Peter is warming himself by the fire. Also notice the contrast. Peter had just denied Jesus, even though he really had nothing to lose. And Jesus now, in verses 19 through 24, is being interrogated about who he really is. And he knows that he's going to suffer for it and is presently suffering for it. And yet Jesus never denies himself. But openly admits that he is the Christ. Now, Jesus' words might seem a little disguised to us in this passage, as well as Jesus actually admitting at this point that he is the Christ, but let us remember that Jesus on multiple occasions had publicly claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, even in the temple. So what Jesus says here is essentially, I'm not going to recant anything that I've said about myself, and you know what I have said about myself, because that's why I'm here. I am the Christ. And so again, notice the great contrast here. Peter was ashamed of Jesus. Ashamed that Jesus was his Lord and his Savior. But Jesus was not ashamed of Peter. Jesus gloried in being Peter's Savior, even though it meant him suffering and dying. Peter, out of fear, denied Jesus when he had nothing to lose. But Jesus would never deny Peter as the one whom he was going to save. Even for a moment, even when he knew it was going to cost him everything. Jesus still considered it to be his glory to be Peter's Savior and ours too. Then we come to the second denial of Peter. Notice in the text, still after seeing the abuse of his Savior, where's Peter? Is he off in the corner praying for his Lord and his Master? Is he seeking to speak up in defense of his Master? No, where is he? Warming himself by the fire. And still, after seeing the abuse of his Savior, Peter refuses to own him. Even as he stands in comfort as he sees his Savior abused. Even seeing Jesus treated so cruelly, the Lord and Savior that he professed only a short time ago to love so much. Even seeing Jesus treated so cruelly was not enough to move Peter's soul with compassion and courage for Jesus. He again denies his Lord, his God, his Savior. One of my favorite quotes of John Calvin is, if a dog barks when his master is attacked, I would be ashamed if when I see my Lord attacked, I did not respond in kind. I would be ashamed if I stood silent. And yet here is Peter. Even a dog is a better servant to his master than Peter is here. And then we come to the third denial. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whom Peter had cut off his ear, said to Peter, and notice these words, reminiscent of this morning, did I not see you in the garden with him? I cannot understand the fear and the depth of pain that Peter would have had in that moment to deny his Lord and Savior. Peter again denies that he is with Jesus. But that word garden must have struck a chord within Peter's heart. That word garden would have communicated a place of communion with Jesus. Going to the garden on the Mount of Olives was a special place for his disciples when they came to Jerusalem, and there were many private talks and moments that they had together, many of which are not recorded for us in Scripture. That word garden would have conjured up all those special times that Peter had with Jesus. Just as Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day before the fall, so Jesus had walked with Peter in the garden many times. But now, just as Adam and Eve had forfeited communion with God to rebel against him, in like manner, Peter here denies Jesus and denies having communion with Jesus. It is no wonder that at this moment Jesus looks at Peter. For the great betrayal that Peter had just committed. But of course we know the heart of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, did not look at Peter. Because he was so wounded by the knife in his back. But because he looked at Peter with compassion, knowing how much it would hurt him to have denied him in such a way. Peter denies here even wanting to be with Jesus. Denies even wanting to experience his blessing. The blessing of his garden kingdom. A reign and rule that is full of blessing. Peter, out of fear of the world, denies Jesus. 3 times. What's the number 3 signify in the Bible? Complete. Complete denial. It shows us the difference, though certainly it does, between Judas and Peter. Because the difference between Judas and Peter had nothing to do with themselves. The difference between Judas and Peter was simply that Jesus had prayed for Peter. It was simply that God was working in the heart of Peter. And as we look at this, truly there is no strength left in humanity. In sinful humanity. We know this to be true. Because in only 53 days, Peter is going to be transformed from this coward warming himself by the fire to a bold preacher and apostle of Jesus Christ. How is that possible? God's work in his heart. But this passage is also a great encouragement for us. We have so many times in our lives when we are very weak of faith. As we looked at in the Westminster Larger Catechism, when you looked at question answer 81, are all true believers at all times assured of their present being in the estate of grace and that they shall be saved? And notice how it says what it does. Assurance of grace and salvation. They're not part of the essence of faith. True believers may wait long before they obtain it, What's the it? Obtain assurance. And after the enjoyment thereof, may have it weakened. So even after a time in our lives when we are assured of our salvation, there may also come a time in our lives when we then doubt our salvation. That doesn't speak to whether you have faith or not. That's the comfort that the Westminster Divines are giving to us of what Scripture teaches. And then it continues. They may have it weakened and intermittent through manifold distempters, sins, temptations, and desertions. Yet they are never left without such a presence and support of the Spirit of God as keeps them from sinking into utter despair. That even here, as Peter is publicly denying his Lord, he is still saved. He still has faith. Oh, it is surely as small as a mustard seed. But he was never lost. But it wasn't because of himself. It was because his Savior never denied him. This is the comfort that is given to every single one of us. Our salvation does not depend on whether we doubt or not. We, as weak and still sinful people, are going to have times of great doubt. But this passage that is given to us by our Lord is a clear reminder to us that even when we show great weakness of faith, we are not saved because of the strength of our faith. We are saved in spite of our strength of faith by our all-sufficient Savior. That even in moments of great weakness, moments where we are even ashamed of our Savior, we are reminded that even in those moments, our Lord Jesus comes to us and says, I am not ashamed of you. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, he is not ashamed to call us what? Brothers, family. This is the God that we serve. This is our Savior. And maybe you say to yourself, there's never been a time where I've actually denied Jesus. I'm not as bad as Peter. Oh, let the club of the law smoke you over the head for once. There are many ways to deny Jesus in our lives. Losing our patience. We are denying God's good plan for our lives and denying His sovereignty over it. Panicking in fear. That's a great weakness of faith, is it not? Being full of doubt, same. Grumbling. Again, not seeing our Lord Jesus as our all-sufficient Savior and provider of all good things. And we can go down the list. all sin at the end of the day is a denial of Jesus as Lord and Savior, yet we know that our Lord Jesus is our Savior from all of our sin, and even our sins of unbelief. Peter, in this moment, his faith is truly, as I said, as small as a mustard seed, yet it is still faith. In this moment, it is even unseen in the life of Peter, yet we know it is still there. This is a great encouragement to us all. And I want us now to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning at verse 11. This is an early Christian hymn. Whether it was written by Paul or not, we do not know. But here we have in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 11, this song. This is a faithful saying. For if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, certainly, we know that there is a great difference between those who truly deny the Lord and those who in a moment of weakness and weakness of faith deny the Lord like Peter did. And so we're not speaking about that, even though part of the hymn is speaking to that as well. It's essentially saying there is no salvation apart from Christ. But I want us to hang on those last words of verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. How is it that we are assured that our God will always be faithful? Because he promised. And what did he swear by? Himself. Remember what happened in Genesis 15 when God cut a covenant with Abraham, who walked between the bloody carcasses. Did Abraham? No. Only the Lord did. Why? Because the keeping of the covenant is entirely dependent upon God. How are we included in the covenant? By faith. And we would say, yes, there is something we have to be in the covenant. But who gives the faith? God does. And so you see, from beginning to end, we are saved by Christ entirely by him. We contribute nothing. Oh, there is one thing we contribute to our salvation. Peter almost tackled me out of the pulpit one time when I said that. Because there is something that we contribute to our salvation. The sin that we need to be saved from. That's it. And so, brothers and sisters, as we go forth in this life, do not for a single moment trust in your faithfulness, but always in the faithfulness of your God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your most precious word. And we thank you for this most wonderful passage. A passage that reminds us that even in our weakness of faith, you are still faithful. And we are assured with every possible assurance that we will be kept by you because you have promised. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would go forth from this place in strength of faith, believing and trusting in the sufficiency of our Savior and not in ourselves. In Jesus' name we would pray. Amen.